The last few weeks, we've been looking at one pastor and church government. And we've covered so far the names of the office of the pastor, that office of the overseer of the church is called the pastor, the elder, the bishop, the steward, the minister, the preacher. And then we saw the duties that the pastor has. And then we looked at several examples of one-pastor churches where you had a church that was either pastored by only one pastor, only one elder, or churches that were large enough to have multiple elders but still had one presiding elder that had the oversight of that church. And now what I want to do is we want to look at some verses that people give that they think teach that there must be more than one elder in the church. And not just verses that hint at it, but some verses that it appears that it actually tells us that we have to have more than one elder. And I want to look at these verses today. So this is the best way, I think, to teach is to show the truth first and then to look at all the objections to the truth and answer those so that you won't be caught off guard whenever somebody throws one of these at you or something. First of all, I want to look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. This is not a verse that demands that there's more than one elder in a church, but this is a verse that people go to say that there are two different classes of elders, that there are teaching elders and ruling elders, and this verse is the basis of having multiple elders in a church. For instance, the church, so-called, that I grew up in, the Christian Missionary and Alliance Church, they had a pastor, which would have been the teaching elder, and then they had other elders, that I'll put in quotes, who were ruling elders. And these guys in this church were not, or I don't even think they were ordained to my knowledge. I never saw an ordination service or laying on of hands or any such thing. They were basically just voted on, picked out of the church and then voted on. And they were not teachers. They might have taught a Sunday school class here and there, but they would never preach. And I don't think any of them would even say that they felt that they were called to preach or any such thing. So they didn't have the aptitude to teach, which is one of the qualifications for the ministry. So basically what it came down to is that they were an unscriptural office with a scriptural name of the office, right? So they had this office that they called an elder, which was not really an elder, but they used the term elder to refer to it. It would have been better if they would have come up with some other name like leader or I don't know what, instead of using the biblical name. But I imagine that they would take a verse like this and say, well, there's teaching elders and ruling elders, so there you have it. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17 says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." So they would say, see, you have elders that rule, and then you have elders that teach, that labor in the word and doctrine. You get two different classes of elders. But that's not what the verse says at all. Especially means in a special manner, principally or chiefly, in a special degree. So when Paul says there, let the elders rule well, or let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine, he's saying principally. The elders that rule well, principally, especially the ones that labor in the word and doctrine, they are the ones that are counted worthy of double honor. Now, 1 Timothy 5:17 does show us the principle that elders rule. Let the elders that rule well. This is part of the job of the elder. So elders are rulers, but remember what we learned, that the rulers of the church are the teachers of the church. Remember Hebrews 13 and verse 7, remember them that have the rule over you who have spoken unto you the word of God. So the ones that have the rule over you are the ones that speak the word of God. So there's no such thing as an elder, a ruling elder, that is not a teaching elder. There's no such distinction there at all. This is an obvious qualification for an elder because in 1 Timothy 3:2 it tells us that the bishop has to be apt to teach. And we know that a bishop is an elder when we compare that with Titus 1:5-7. which Paul gives instruction there to ordain elders and then in every city, and then he says for a bishop must be blameless and so on. So elder and bishop are the same thing. Both of those have to be apt to teach. So the ruler, the overseer, the bishop is the teacher of the church. Elders both teach and rule. And we see this from a couple of verses. If you look in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2, we've looked at this verse before, but I'll draw your attention to it again. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2, it says, "The elders which are among you I exhort," so he's writing to elders, "who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you." So he tells the elders to feed the flock of God. Now, we're not talking about taking meals to their house here. We're talking about feeding them with knowledge, with the Scripture. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." So the elders are supposed to feed, which is to teach, and then they're supposed to take the oversight thereof. So elders do both. They have the oversight and they're the teachers. There's no such thing as an elder that only does one or the other. Acts 20, 17 through 28, Paul called the elders together at the church at Ephesus, and he tells them in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." So here are these elders or overseers, rulers in the church, "to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." They oversee and they feed, they teach. You see, elders do both. So the elders who are especially, that is particularly or principally worthy of double honor, are those elders who rule well and labor in the word of doctrine, in the word and doctrine. So if you have an elder that's worthy of double honor, he's going to be one that rules well and labors in the word. Maybe you got a guy that just has really good leadership qualities. He rules well, but he doesn't labor in the word and doctrine. And you get the same old sermon every week, week after week or something, or he's printing them off the internet or whatever. He's not laboring in it. You can tell the guy does not study. He's not worthy of double honor. The elder that rules well and labors in the word and doctrine is worthy of double honor. And the double honor there Paul speaks of is monetary support. As a matter of fact, if you look in back at that verse, if you look at the next couple of verses, that's what the honor that he's referring to there is. Notice how the next verse, notice the word the next verse opens up with. Let me just read 17 and then we'll get into 18. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine, for," connecting thought, "for the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Jesus is quoted, or Paul is quoting an Old Testament reference there. You don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. So when you had an ox that was working, you know, working on the corn there, you let him eat some while he's working. And then Paul also quotes Luke, or quotes Luke quoting Jesus, "the laborer is worthy of his reward." So the honor there he's talking about is financial support. So the elder that rules well and labors in the word of doctrine is worthy of double. If you got a guy that just rules well but he doesn't study, well, he's worthy of half of whatever you think he's worth, because he's not worth double, that's for sure. What is the part of speech the word for is? Preposition. Thank you. Yes, I was thinking participle for that. I was trying to remember preposition and I just couldn't remember it for the life of me. Yes, preposition. I know you had it, Jason. Okay. Well, anyway. Okay, so let's get into some of these verses that seem to demand that a church have a plurality of elders. The first one will be Hebrews 13, 7, 17, and 24. Hebrews 13, 7, 17, and 24. I'm just going to read these verses quickly because we've been over the first two we've been over several times, and the last one we have not yet. Hebrews 13, 7. "Remember them." Now here's the word we want to hone in on. Them. That's a plural word, right? Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their, once again plural, conversation. Verse 17, obey them, plural, that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they, plural, watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And verse 24, salute them, plural, that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Three verses there that says, obey, or remember, or salute them, plural, that have the rule over you. Now people will take this and say, see, this epistle of Hebrews is written to a church, and he tells the church to obey them that have the rule. So there is a plurality of elders who have the rule of this church to whom the book of Hebrews is written to. Or to whom the book of Hebrews is written. I don't need two before, you know, both parts of that clause. Now the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers in a church, and I can prove that to you. If you look in chapter 10, Hebrews 10 and verse 25, before I give you the explanation, I'm going to fully give you the reasoning here of why somebody would use this verse. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, Paul says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, what does a church do? They assemble themselves together, right? That's what we're doing here today. So clearly he's writing to a church who assembles together. There's no doubt about that. Paul tells them that they are the house. They are God's house in Hebrews 3 and verse 6. Hebrews 3 and verse 6. I know it's cold in here. I'm going to talk to the people again and ask them to crank it up a notch again. Hebrews 3 and verse 6 says, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So Paul says here, we, the people he's writing to, we are Christ's house. And what is the house of God, or the house of Jesus Christ? What is that? It's the church. Remember what Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:15, that if I tarry long, that thou wilt know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 says that we are a spiritual house built up, but we are spiritual stones, I think he says. Let me get that in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. When temperatures drop, atoms start moving more slowly, so the neurons aren't firing in my brain quite as well as they would have, so I have a good excuse when I can't remember the verses. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So the book of Hebrews is written to believers who are the house of God who assemble themselves together. In other words, it's written to a church. Okay, so we got it written to a church, and he tells them to obey them, the plural rulers over them. So this church had plural rulers. Okay, that's straightforward enough. Now, the church that they were a member of would have most likely been the Jerusalem church, because the Jerusalem church was made up almost entirely, if not entirely, of Jews. At least in the beginning, we know for sure it was made up of only Jews, because the gospel hadn't gone to the Gentiles yet. So you got this Jerusalem church made up of Jews, and the book of Hebrews is, can anybody guess who the book of Hebrews is written to? Hebrews. And Hebrews are Jews, right? The book of Hebrews is written to Jews in a church, which the church that it would make the most sense that it would be written to would be the Jerusalem church, which is the Jewish church, because all the rest of the churches are not entirely Jewish. They all started out with Jews, because Paul would go into the synagogues and all these places, and he preached the gospel there, so it started out Jewish, and then the Gentiles get brought in. But the Jerusalem church was the most Jewish church that you could find. So more than likely, the book of Hebrews is written to the Jerusalem church, to people that are intimately familiar with the law of Moses. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Paul showing these Hebrew believers that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of these types and shadows in the law of Moses. Well, what do we know about the Jerusalem church? I'm not going to read the verses to you because I've given them to you so many times in the last few weeks. The Jerusalem church was very large, thousands of members. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 added. Acts chapter, was it 4, 3 or 4? Another 5,000 added. And then it was multiplied and multitudes were added. And then in Acts 21, Paul goes to James and James says, "Seest thou, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe and are all zealous of the law." So the church in Jerusalem had thousands of members and it had multiple apostles and elders. Remember Acts 15 and verse 2 when Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem about the question of the Gentiles being circumcised? And it says there that they went to the apostles and elders about this question. So in Jerusalem there were multiple apostles, multiple elders, because there were thousands of people that needed to be taken care of, preached to and prayed for and counseled and all those kind of things. Now the apostles and elders in the Jerusalem church then, of course, were them that had the rule over them, right? So we know who the them are. Obey them that have the rule over you, the apostles and elders. That's who it was. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. So you got to get a little bit of context before you can just take a verse and say, obey them. That means that every church has multiple elders. Well, it doesn't mean that every church has multiple elders anyway. It means that the church that Paul was writing to in Hebrews had multiple elders, but that doesn't prove that every church has to have multiple elders. It doesn't prove that at all. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4, here are them that have the rule over you. It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Who are them?
Apostles.
The apostles, right? It was first spoken by the Lord Jesus, and then the apostles that he commissioned to go out and preach the word. "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will." And that's how that's how these men were shown to be the servants of God, by all the signs and wonders that the Lord worked with them. He bore witness with them with the signs and wonders. And remember what Paul said there in Hebrews 13 and verse 7. "Remember them that have the rule over you who have spoken unto you the word of God." So here we go. The apostles, the elders in the church of Jerusalem, they are the ones that had the rule over them. They were also the ones who watched for their souls and gave an account to God for them. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 4, or Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, when they ordained the first deacons, and he said that we will give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, right? Remember what Paul said there in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, that when he said Hebrews 13, totally messed up. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. So Peter says that we're going to give ourselves to the ministry of the word, that's the ones that speak the word of God to you, and to prayer, giving an account of your souls to God. These are the ones that had the rule over them, the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church. Of course, it would be necessary for a church with thousands of members to have a plurality of elders to rule over them. That makes perfect sense. But it's not necessary for a small church to have a plurality of elders, since one pastor can do the work himself. So it's a matter of necessity. If a church needs multiple elders, then it can have multiple elders. But if it doesn't need it, then there's no biblical command that it has to have it. Show me the verse. You're not going to find one. You might think you found one there in Acts 14, but we'll get to that one yet today. The next verse, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. The answer to a lot of these verses is going to be similar. It says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." So them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you are the elders, the pastors, of course. And he says, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So there are multiple of them. He didn't say esteem him. He doesn't say to know him that labors among you, but know them. Okay, so the church in Thessalonica had more than one elder. That's a fact. That's okay. No problem. Well, as was the case with the Jerusalem church, it appears that the church in Thessalonica was a large church as well. Remember, these are the days when the apostles go into foreign lands and turn the world upside down, create uproars in whole cities by how much influence they're having, like they did at Ephesus. And like Paul did everywhere he went and stirred up people, it was a big deal. It wasn't like today where we get to baptize one person a year and really we're happy that we did something, right? It wasn't like that. In those days, there was some massive evangelism and some big churches that were built back then. So it's a different story. But let me give you the evidence from the scripture that this was a large church. Look in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. He says, "So that ye were in samples," that is examples, that's a synonym, "to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." So these believers here in Thessalonica were examples to believers in Macedonia and Achaia, in other places that were not that close by, especially in those days. So this church apparently has some influence in surrounding areas, which probably means that it's a good-sized church, the indication would be. They spread their faith not only to Macedonia and Achaia, but to every place, so that Paul didn't even have a need to go and preach the gospel in those places. These people had spread themselves out all over the place. So they were zealous. Verse 8, For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. And this is before the days of social networking. Their faith was not spread abroad by tweeting or by Facebook posting. Their faith was spread abroad probably by them going abroad. There wasn't, they didn't even have mail like we have it today. I mean, you could send letters, but it wasn't like it is today. They were going out there and spreading the word. There were apparently a lot of them. They went to Achaia, which was in southern Greece, which is 200 miles from Thessalonica in northern Greece. Now, 200 miles, big deal. Jump in the car, 4 hours, you're there. Okay, jump on the horse or jump in your leather shoes and figure out how far 200 miles is. That's a long, long trip. These people went all over the place. So more than likely, there weren't 7 or 8 of them sitting in a room. There were probably a whole bunch of them, and they had really spread themselves out. Now, in that Thessalonica is a large church, like Jerusalem was, like Philippi was, that had bishops and deacons. Philippi was another metropolis, large area, large city. They had multiple elders because they needed multiple elders. So it's a really simple explanation. How about James 5 and verse 14? To my knowledge, I haven't cherry-picked. I haven't left off any verses. Why would I? I mean, I'm doing an exhaustive study on this, and I want to cover all the verses. Because what I like to do, and call me lazy, but I like to do exhaustive, thorough studies on things, and then when somebody comes up with an objection, I've already answered it, and I, instead of spending 2 hours writing out a response, I send them a link to the sermon, which they're not going to listen to anyway, and they weren't going to read the 2-hour response anyway, so I may as well save myself a lot of time. James 5 and verse 14. It's so funny. I sent a guy a link the other day, a Calvinist guy. A horrible individual. I mean, I won't even tell you some of the stuff he said. He didn't have anything nice to say about me either. But anyway, I sent him a couple links to these sermons. And 23 minutes later, he listened to over 2 hours worth of sermons and told me that it was, quote, dog doo-doo. And it was not doo-doo that he said. It was a much harsher word than that. I'm sure you can figure it out. But yeah, so I mean, a very impressive individual. He must have had one of those speed players on his computer where you can play it at like 6 speed, and he listened to 2 hours and 23 minutes and determined that it was dog crap. That was quite impressive. I really thought that was good. So anyway, and then he said I'm Satan, a child of the devil, Satan, and a whole bunch of other things. So anyway, where was I? James 5:14, thank you. Like I said, I did it in Bible study the other night. You do something that's going to irritate me on YouTube, you're going to get called out in a sermon and the world's going to hear about it. So, anyway. James 5 and verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So, here you have plural, elders. You got somebody sick in the church, call for the elders, plural, of the church, and they'll pray over him and anoint him with oil. So, apparently here, the church that James is writing to has multiple elders, right? That's pretty clear. No arguing with that one. Okay, well, who was this James that wrote the book of James? We've already been over that, remember? This was James, the Lord's brother, that wrote the book of James. And where was James, the Lord's brother, the pastor? The Jerusalem church, right? So who do you suppose, just take a wild guess, who might James be writing to in the book of James? Maybe his own church? There's an idea. He seems to be intimately familiar with all of the shenanigans and murder and adultery and everything else that's going on around here. Or there must be some rumors of it or something, because he calls them out on all that stuff. So James here is writing to the church in Jerusalem. He's writing to believing Jews, which we know that in James chapter 1. In verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So you got members of the Jerusalem church, which, were they scattered abroad? You bet they were. Remember the day of Pentecost? There were people in Jerusalem from 16 different nations, every nation under heaven. They all came to Jerusalem. They heard the gospel. And guess what? They repented and were baptized and were added to them that day. Now, do you suppose that they just left everything and stayed right in Jerusalem? No, they went back home, right? And that's what the Jews were accustomed to doing anyway, right? Isn't that what they did? Three times a year, they would go to Jerusalem to worship. That's what they were doing on the day of Pentecost. They're scattered abroad. Okay, so James writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, members of the Jerusalem church, which church had thousands of members, once again, and being a very large church, it needed to have multiple elders. That makes sense, right? Mm-hmm. The Jerusalem church also had apostles who were elders. Think about this. The apostles were elders. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5? He said, unto the elders among you write I, who am also an elder. Right? Peter was an apostle and an elder. So the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, some of the elders in Jerusalem were apostles, some of them were probably just elders. But we know for a fact that at least one of the apostles was an elder, and it makes sense that the rest of them were as well. So the Jerusalem church had apostles that still had the gift of healing and the anointing of the sick with oil. Let me just compare this with you. Go over to Mark chapter 6, 7 through 13. Because why I'm going there is because he says, if any among you is sick, call for the elders of the church, and they'll anoint you with oil, and you'll be healed, right? Well, this makes sense then. Why you have elders anointing with oil and healing people miraculously? Because it was the apostles that were elders that were doing such. Mark chapter 6 and verse... Oh, I'm right there. Mark 6, 7 and 13. It says, and he called unto him the 12, that is the apostles, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. Mark 6 and verse 7. Then jump down to verse 13. This is the 12 that he sent out, gave him power over unclean spirits. And it says, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So the apostles had the power to anoint with oil and heal people. This is a miraculous gift. This is a power that Jesus gave to them that they could do in his name during that 40-year period of time. Right? This is why we don't anoint people with oil in this church. Because this was the only other place where you see anointing with oil is that passage in Mark. So I don't take this passage in James, which was written prior to the cessation of the sign gifts, that is the end of the sign gifts, and say, okay, we anoint people with oil to heal them here. I don't do that, because the only other place we have anointing with oil is when the apostles did it, who had those miraculous gifts. So it makes sense why you would call the elders, who in this case in Jerusalem were apostles, to anoint with oil and to heal the sick, because they had this power. Jesus had given it to them. So James 5:14 is yet another example of instruction to a large church that had multiple elders, the church in Jerusalem. Okay, so there's three down. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4 is the next passage. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So he's writing to plural elders, the elders which are among you. Feed the flock of God, verse 2, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Okay, we know that Peter was the apostle to the Jews, right, to the circumcision. I give you a verse to prove that in Galatians 2, 7 through 8. So we're trying to figure out who Peter's writing to here. He's clearly writing to elders, multiple elders. There's no doubt about that. So Galatians 2, 7 through 8. Peter is the apostle to the circumcision. It says, "But contrarywise," Paul here is speaking, "when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision," that is the Gentiles, "was committed unto me," that's Paul, "as the gospel of the circumcision," that's the Jews, "was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." So Peter was the chief apostle to the circumcision, to the Jews, whereas Paul was the chief apostle to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcision. So who do you suppose that Peter is likely writing to in that he is the apostle to the circumcision? He's probably writing to the circumcision. That would make sense, wouldn't it? So Peter wrote this general epistle to Jewish Christians and churches dispersed throughout the known world. He says who he's writing to here in the first verse, 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So these would be Jews in Gentile churches out there. Galatia, Asia. These are all these places here are Gentile lands where you have Jews. You know, Jews were scattered all over the place at those times. So you get Jews in churches in these different places. So therefore, 1 Peter 5:1 doesn't prove that there was a multiplicity of elders in one church, nor that there needs to be. It doesn't prove it. There could have been multiple elders in a church that Peter was writing to, but this verse doesn't prove it because he's writing to believers who are scattered abroad throughout all areas of the world, a whole bunch of different churches. So this doesn't prove when he says to the elders that are among you, he could be writing to one elder in each of those churches scattered all abroad, right? So it doesn't prove that there's multiple elders in any church for that matter. Like I said, there could have been one elder in each church or multiple elders in the larger churches, such as Jerusalem, to whom Peter was writing. So once again, doesn't even prove that any church had multiple elders in this case, and it certainly doesn't prove that all churches have to have more than one elder. It just doesn't do it. How about Acts 20, 17 and 28? Acts 20, 17 and 28. We've been over this verse several times. Here is another example of a church with multiple elders. Acts 20 and verse 17 says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." So clearly, multiple elders in the church at Ephesus. No argument there. "And he says to them," in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." So these elders had the oversight of the church at Ephesus. Okay, no problem there. Well, I've already proven this several times. Large churches need multiple elders to feed and oversee them. Okay, that's been well established. But we know that even though the church in Ephesus had multiple elders, we know from Revelation 2 and verse 1, which we learned about last time, when Jesus wrote to the angel at the church at Ephesus, that there was one elder in the church at Ephesus that had the eldership, the oversight over all the rest of them in the church at large, for that matter. So once again, this is instead of being proof that there must be multiple elders to rule the church, if you look at this specific case of Ephesus, it's actually proof that there's one elder that oversees the other elders who oversee the rest of the church. So it doesn't prove that you have multiple elder rule. It actually proves that you have one presiding elder once again. And like we looked at last time in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, Timothy appears to be that elder. And I won't read the verse, but 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul says that he left Timothy to abide at Ephesus that he might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So the ones that are teaching the doctrine are obviously the elders of the church, and Paul left Timothy there to tell the elders not to teach any other doctrine. So Timothy was in charge of the rest of the elders, right? Okay, let's get two more here, and this will sum up all the verses that the opponents use to say that a church must have multiple elders. This one will take a little bit. Acts 14 and verse 23, first of all. Acts 14 and verse 23. I love this verse, because this verse, on the face of it, to people who don't know grammar, they think they've gotcha. And they think that it proves that a church must have multiple elders. And the great thing is about it, when you actually learn English grammar, and you know what the verse says, it proves just the opposite. It's great. I love it. I love verses like that. It's like when somebody, you know, tries to go to John 5:24 or something to say you got to believe the gospel and be saved, and you actually show them the grammar, and it shows just the opposite. You believe the gospel because you are saved. You know, I still remember when we met with those guys down there at Minnehaha, and they're trying to argue against sovereign grace, and he's like, well, what about John 5:24? And our eyes get as big as saucers. Oh, what about that? Let's talk about that verse. So anyway, Acts 14 and verse 23. It says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Okay, so Paul and, was it Timothy, Barnabas? I forget who it was. Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas there go into these places, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, confirm the souls of the disciples where they had started churches earlier, and then they ordain them elders in every church. Now, there's multiple churches here. You know, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and who knows how many other ones. And they ordain them elders in these churches. Okay, that's what the verse says. Now, the opponents of what I'm teaching here would say, see, this says they ordain elders in each church. But it doesn't say each church. It says every church. And we'll get into all that. But let me read you Titus 1:5, which is a very similar passage. And I'm going to deal with these two together because they are worded very, very similarly. In Titus 1 and verse 5. Titus 1 and verse 5. It says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Elders in every city. They say, see, that says that Titus was supposed to ordain elders in each city. It doesn't say in each city. It says in every city. Elders in every city. You say, what's the big deal? I'll tell you the big deal in just a little bit here. So they allege from these two verses that churches must have multiple elders. Because this isn't just referencing a church that has multiple elders. This is instruction on what they did. They went, they started churches, and then they ordained elders in every church. So this is actually how they went about their evangelism. So this is the pattern. This is how it's done. Start a church and then ordain elders. Okay? That's what they would say. Now, they would also link up with this Acts 15 and verse 36, which says, brethren in every city. Acts 15 and verse 36. It says, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. So they'll say, see, it says brethren in every city. That means that there were multiple believers in each city. So elders in every church and elders in every city means that there were multiple elders in each church. That's what they'll say. So they'll use that verse to try to prove that. And I'm going to show you that this is not the case. So the grammar of the phrases, when they had ordained them elders in every church in Acts 14:23 and ordained them elders in every city in Titus 1:5, does not demand that there was more than one elder ordained in each church. The grammar does not demand it. There could have been more than one elder ordained in each church, but there doesn't have to be by this grammar. And this grammar strongly indicates that there's one elder in each church. And I'll show it to you. I will prove it to you as we go through. But so they'll take that grammar. It says ordain elders in every church. And that means you got to have multiple elders in each church. Well, if that's the case, If the grammar of Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5 demand that there were multiple elders in each church, then the grammar of Leviticus 11:26 likewise demands that each beast had multiple carcasses. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever seen a beast that has two or three or more carcasses? I have never seen a beast that has multiple carcasses. Okay, a beast by definition only has one carcass, right? A carcass is his dead body. The last time I checked, when a beast dies, his body doesn't multiply into two or three, right? Let's go to Leviticus 11 and verse 26. This is what you call comparing Scripture with Scripture. And we're going to see here that if an error proves anything, it proves too much. Because if that phrase, elders in every church, means multiple elders in each church, then we should be able to look in the Bible, and any place we see that phrase, it should mean the same thing. So let's see if it does. Leviticus 11 and verse 26. This one's my favorite. That's why I used it first. It says, "The carcasses of every beast which divideth the hoof and is not cloven-footed, nor cheweth the cud, are unclean unto you. Every one that toucheth them shall be unclean." The carcasses of every beast. Each beast had one carcass. You obviously have multiple beasts here, multiple carcasses, and you can say the carcasses of every beast. In other words, the carcass of each beast, right? That those things are equivalent. The carcasses of every beast equals the carcass of each beast. And there happens to be multiple beasts that each have a carcass, okay? I don't think I really needed to explain that to you. I think anybody could have read that verse and said, well, yeah, of course, every beast has one carcass, right? Okay. So use the same grammatical rules with Acts 14. Ordain them elders in every church. That doesn't mean that there's multiple elders in each church. It means there's one elder. Could be more, but there could be just one elder in each church. Let me give you another one. Look at Exodus 14 and verse 7. Exodus 14 and verse 7. It says, "And he took 600 chosen chariots and all of the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them." Captains over every one of them, or captains over every chariot, right? Captains of every chariot. Captains of every chariot. Now, you probably know what a chariot is. You probably know about how big a chariot is. Would any chariot have multiple captains on one chariot? No, of course not. There's only one captain on each chariot. Captains over every chariot means one captain for each chariot. Elders, ordain elders in every church means ordain one elder in each church. You see? Let's look at 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 24. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 24. You say, okay, you're beating the carcass of a dead horse here too many times. But I'm going to keep on beating. I've just got ammunition after ammunition against this one. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 24. By the time I'm done beating, there will be multiple carcasses of this beast because I'll beat it in half and there will actually be two. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 24. It says, "And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of the Lord," or the house of God, "and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem." Altars in every corner. Now, who here thinks that there were two or three or four altars set up in one street corner, in every street corner? No. There are not multiple altars in each corner of Jerusalem. There is an altar on every corner of Jerusalem, right? That's what the grammar means. I don't think anybody would say that it means that there are three altars sitting on the street corner, on one street corner. There's no reason to have three altars. He means there's altars everywhere throughout Jerusalem. Altars in every corner simply means that there was an altar everywhere you looked on each corner of Jerusalem. Likewise, elders in every church can simply mean that there was an elder in each church. Now this, the phrase here, the phrase X's in every Y, elders in every church. The phrase X's in every Y grammatically means one X in each Y. Elders in every church means one elder in each church. Okay? X's in every Y means one X in each Y. I'm going to give you some examples of this. This terminology is used routinely in everyday language. For example, if a hotel manager told his employee to, quote, put centerpieces on every table in the conference room, the worker would clearly understand that he means one centerpiece on each table, right? If you were working in a hotel and your boss said, all right, put centerpieces on every table, were you going to say, well, what are you, stupid? Why would I put five centerpieces on one table? And he's going to say, what are you, stupid? I didn't say centerpieces on each table. I said centerpieces on every table. Go back and learn your grammar, and then get those centerpieces put on the table. This is a quote from Ben Townsend in his book, In Defense of One Pastor, page 93. He says, the Supreme Court opinions of this phrase, that is, X is in every Y, the Supreme Court opinions use this phrase over 400 times, of which the classic example is, quote, sheriffs in every county. It would be an interesting discussion between those who believe in multiple elder rule and Supreme Court linguists. Let them convince the linguists that they are confusing people by saying that there is more than one sheriff in each county. You get it? You get what he's saying there? The Supreme Court cases, 400 times. You know, Ben Townsend's basically a lawyer. I don't think he's actually, he doesn't actually have a degree in law, but he may as well have. And he's searched all the Supreme Court. He's got the whole database of it. 400 times they use phrases like this, and the most popular one is sheriffs in every county. Now, if elders in every church means multiple elders in each church, then sheriffs in every county means multiple sheriffs in each county. We know that counties only have one sheriff. By definition, there is only one sheriff in each county. So I don't think that the Supreme Court justices were confusing anybody when they said sheriffs in every county. Everybody understands that they mean one sheriff in each county. The Supreme Court judges, though they are dummies in a lot of ways, did make it through grade school anyway, and they do at least understand basic grammar, I think, some of them anyway. If a man said, quote, governors in every state sign many bills per year, no one would conclude that he's saying that each state had multiple governors, would he? If I said governors in every state, every one of you would understand I'm saying there's one governor in each state, right? Governors in every state came together for a meeting in Washington, D.C. Did every state send 10 governors? Did each state send 10 governors? No. Every state individually sent their own single governor. If a man said, quote, judges in every court make rulings regularly, nobody would conclude that he was saying that each court had multiple judges, right? A court has one judge. I mean, a normal court. I don't mean like a Supreme Court. They have multiple. But a normal court has one judge, by definition. Likewise, the phrases, when they had ordained them elders in every church in Acts 14:23, and ordain elders in every city, Titus 1:5, mean that one elder, or more if necessary, was ordained in each church. In Titus's case, there could have been more than one church in the larger cities of Crete, which would have meant that more than one elder was ordained in those cities, one per church. So you got the island of Crete. Say you got a big city on the island. Maybe you have two or three churches in that city. And Paul says, ordain elders in every city. Well, in that case, Titus would have been ordaining multiple elders in one city because there were multiple churches in one city. So that's one possibility. But it's possible that some of the churches in Crete, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch were large enough to need more than one elder. So that's possible too. You know, when they ordained elders in every church, it's possible, and the grammar would allow for that, that they could have ordained more than one in each church. But the grammar doesn't demand that. It's like the example that I've heard that I like. If you had three glasses and five quarters, and you said, okay, put quarters in every glass, and you put one quarter in one glass, and you put one quarter in another glass, and you put three quarters in the third glass. Did you put quarters in every glass? Yeah, you put quarters in every glass. right? The grammar doesn't necessarily mean that there has to be multiple quarters in one glass. You could have five quarters in five glasses, and I say, okay, put quarters in every glass. Every one of you would understand what I mean. You'd put a quarter in each glass, right? You could put more than one in there, but you don't have to fulfill the commandment, right? Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5 use the word every, which is a plural word, not each, which is a singular word. Every means it's used to express distributively the sense that is expressed collectively by all. So every corresponds to all. Every is a plural word. Each is a singular word. When I say every one of you, I'm saying all of you. If I say each of you, I don't know how that would work. But anyway, each corresponds singularly every. So that's why you don't use examples on the fly, because then it doesn't work. But every is plural, each is singular. That's what I'm trying to say. This is a quote from Dr. Ben Townsend again, in defense of one pastor, page 93. He says, the scripture does not say, quote, elders in each church, or, quote, elders in each city. The word each would certainly signify a singularity for the plural word to apply to. So if it said elders in each, there's no doubt about it. There's multiple elders in each, in a single church. That would be unassailable. It doesn't say that, though. If those verses said elders in each church, then there would be biblical precedent for the need to have more than one elder in a local church, but such is not the case. Here's another quote from Ben Townsend. If the scriptures wanted more than one elder in each church, it would most certainly have said. Exactly. It would have most certainly said elders in each church. I mean, the word each, go search the scripture, get yourself a concordance. The word each is found in the Bible. So the King James translators knew that the word each was a word, and they knew what they were doing. They could have put each in there if they meant each. They didn't mean each, they meant every. In that, every is used to express distributively the sense that is expressed collectively by all, Acts 14:23 states that they ordained them elders, plural, in every plural church. In other words, they ordained them elders in all the churches. That's what the verse is saying. When it is understood that every is usually is used plurally, any idea that Acts 14:23 or Titus 1:5 demand that there be multiple elders in a local church is shown to be false. If one elder were ordained in each church, the grammatically correct way to state that fact would be to say they had ordained them elders in every church. Let me say that again. If one elder were ordained in each church, okay, one elder in each church, the grammatically correct way to state that would be they had ordained them elders in every city. That is how you would grammatically say that. If you wanted to say they ordained one elder in each church, you would say exactly what the Bible says, when they had ordained them elders in every church. If one or more elder were ordained in each church, the grammatically correct way to state that fact would be they had ordained them elders in each church. So if the Bible wanted to say that multiple elders have to be ordained in each church, it would have said each, not every. Now, none of these verses, all the ones that we've looked at today, none of these verses state that a church has to have a multiplicity of elders. They simply state that some churches had multiple elders. That's the key. They don't state that a church has to have multiple elders. They just state the fact that some did have because they needed to have, because they were large enough to have the need for multiple elders. If the Bible indeed commands that each church have more than one elder, then the Bible would tell us how many elders need to be in each church. But such is not the case. Think about it. If this church, biblically, had to have more than one elder, wouldn't you think God would tell us how many elders this church has to have? Find me a verse. Where does it say a minimum of two, a minimum of three, or four, or five? Find me a verse. You don't have it. I have verses that I've showed you where one elder had the oversight of a church. So I can prove to you that it can be just one. So if it's got to be more than one, show me the verse which tells me how many elders there have to be in every church. And you're not going to find that. Or in each church, I should say, to be grammatically correct. So next time we will finish up this study, and I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.